Let's open our Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. It'll be on page 1023 if you're using the Pew Bible. Well, we've reached the end of John's first letter in the sermon after this one. Here we're going to see the priorities John sets to restore the health of some pretty troubled churches in the areas he sent this letter to. John's readers have been through a lot. There's been a fog of spiritual confusion by the work of some departed false teachers and fake Christians. And John has been helping them relearn the marks of a true Christian and the doctrine of Christ. When these readers are finished with John's letter, he wants their churches to be stronger, healthier, and knowing that they have eternal life. So at the end of the letter, John needs now to set some concluding priorities. What note does he end on? Like many endings to New Testament letters, John ends on a note of prayer. Let's read the section from verses 13 to 17. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord for help in the hearing and the preaching of this passage. Let's pray. And thank you for praying with me. Father in heaven, would you indeed give help to the preaching and to the hearing of your word by your power for your glory? Make these things plain to us and make their application in our lives readily evident. We ask these things by your mercy, not taking for granted your answer, but depending on you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look at the transition between verses 13 and 14, to some of us, this transition might seem a bit rough, even abrupt. Verse 13 is about knowing you have eternal life. Verse 14 is about prayer. Is John randomly changing topic here? Well, if any of us are students of the Apostle John, it's more likely that John is on to something. To see how verses 13 and 14 are linked, think of the birth metaphor that John frequently uses. The change of heart the Holy Spirit brings when we believe in Christ is called new birth. Right? John often says, we've been begotten by the Father, new life. We've been born again, John 3. We have eternal life. 1 John 1, and so on. And what does eternal life mean, to review our time through this letter? Eternal life means new birth through faith in Christ, leading to love for God and fellowship with God and all the other marks of a Christian in this letter. So verse 13 wants us to know we have fellowship with God, and then verse 14 tells us how to walk in fellowship with God. And John's birth metaphor sheds light here. When newborn babies are delivered in our hospitals, doctors have a way of measuring how healthy the baby is. One main way of looking for the baby's health is respiration. And to measure respiration, nurses listen for a loud cry. So how fitting is it then for John to turn to prayer as the expression and cry of the eternal life in verse 13? All Christians, as newborns to God, will give signs of health. They will breathe, and that breathing, that cry of life, is prayer. Prayer is the respiration of our transformation. And John's readers have been breathing, unfortunately, the toxic fumes of false teachers, fumes of bad teaching and fake Christianity. Now they need to remember how to breathe, how to pray, how to thrive while walking with God in the new life given them. And tonight, as we discuss prayer in this passage, just realize, even ourselves, there are so many things in our lives that can corrode our prayer lives. We're in the atmosphere of verse 13. That's about assurance. Shaken assurance, not being sure that you have eternal life, can dampen our prayer lives. If not shaken assurance, then over-swollen self-confidence can dampen our prayer lives. Young people rest in their strength. Wealthy people rest in their riches. The well-connected rest in their bloated social networks. And they neglect asking for things they need, like humility. Over-swollen confidence can deflate your prayer life. Or despair and dejection because of some hard life situation can discourage prayer. Or we might just understand prayer wrongly. We might have a habit in prayer of just asking for things, but not seeing that God simply delights to hear us talk to him, to meet with us. So we think of prayer as transactional rather than relational. That can sap strength of our prayers. So let's let John counsel our prayer lives in verses 14 to 17. And our 3 points are going to be, first, pray with confident petitions. Second, pray with compassionate intercessions. And third, pray with cautious wisdom. First, pray with confident petitions. Look at verses 14 to 15. John writes, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him." The phrasing of verse 15 in the English translation makes it seem a little repetitive, but John's not being repetitive. There's a verb shift that is in the original that suggests a reason for the repetitiveness. John seems to be targeting a problem that all of us wrestle with. It's the doubt over whether God hears our prayers. In seasons of unanswered prayer, in seasons of dark providences, has doubt over whether God hears you ever discouraged your prayers? In Alabama in the 1970s, a newlywed pastor and his wife, Robert and Ramona Nichols, had been praying for a child against all odds. She had a medical condition called endometriosis. It gave her a 10% chance of being able to bear children. So when she did get pregnant, the couple knew it was God's answer to prayer. Think of how they rejoiced. Think of people you know, or even your own life, when you rejoiced similarly. But one afternoon, months into the pregnancy, Ramona's foot slipped on the backyard steps so that she landed hard on her side. Robert rushed her to the hospital, pleading with God all night to save the baby. But she miscarried. The couple was devastated. And during their months-long physical and emotional healing, dark feelings of doubt invaded their prayer lives. Do we even begin to pray for another child? How? It hurts to hope. How can we hope again after what happened? Why has God responded like this to our requests? Have you ever had a shadow cast over your prayer life due to providence or unanswered prayer? Well, our passage suggests two perspectives on handling shaken confidence because of unanswered prayer. The one is the goal of conformity to God, and the other is the perspective of communion with God. First, when God seems not to be answering your prayers, remember the goal of conformity. In other words, prayer isn't only about a transaction, but about your transformation. This is in verse 14. If we ask anything, what? According to his will, he hears us. Why does John mention God's will in verse 14? Well, in a sense, he's simply repeating the prayer patterns he's learned from Jesus. In Gethsemane, Christ prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." This means that when you go to God in prayer, you're not only coming to get what you requested, you're coming to get your will changed. You're coming to get a new heart. So prayer is not only about making requests, it is that. But prayer is also a bending of our will to God's will. He's transforming your heart to be like his. So remember, when your prayers seem to go unanswered or providences seem dark, God is not rejecting you. He's preparing you. So as you pray, remember the goal of conformity to God. We're praying according to his will, which implies the bending of our will often. Second, when answers to prayer seem far or providences are hard, remember the privilege of communion with God. In other words, prayer is not only transactional, it's relational. This is from verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. John's saying this: the fact that God hears your request is tantamount to having what you requested because of the intimate communion. The very fact that God hears you is a blessing. So keep asking, keep asking. And in time, you will receive what you asked according to God's will. In other words, when doubts cloud your prayers because of unanswered petitions, focus on the privilege of communion with God. God's opened his ear to you. And so when you go to God in prayer, you're coming to God to be held in the loving arms of your heavenly Father. When your pain is too deep for words, when providence clashes with all you thought God had for you, you can go to God and you can simply know that you're loved. You're heard. He cares for you. Your tears are not ignored. There's a communion element in prayer. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, then somehow, sometime, some way not known to us, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. Dear Christian, God never sends you away empty. When you come to God in the name of Jesus Christ, the Father never sends you away empty. So keep asking according to God's will. But God also wants you to learn to embrace him alone when all else is dark. He is your great reward. He is your shield. When you come to God in Jesus' name, he never sends you away empty. Ramona and Robert's story ended much happier than it began. Robert realized that The Father had already given up his own son to save his soul. The couple realized that God hadn't rejected them, but was preparing them. So it is with you. Press on in revived prayer for whatever it is. This couple revived prayer for the lesser request of a child. And in time, God blessed them with a son and a daughter. The dark clouds parted as they realized that God does hear them and God does love them. And God used their grief to prepare them for ministry. So, dear saint, bring all your requests to God. But remember the privilege of communion in prayer that God gives you himself, that you never are sent away empty-handed. And remember the goal of conformity in prayer. God is shaping your will after his will. Prayer is way more than transactional. It's relational. And it's transformational. So that's how we pray with confident petitions. But secondly, let's learn to pray with compassionate intercession. Can you see John's strategy as he closes his letter? He's writing to deal with some serious problems in these churches. But John is aging. He won't be around much longer to keep watch on these churches. So John teaches us to keep watch over each other. We need to learn to pray for one another and deal with sin the right way, unlike the false teachers. So now John changes the topic from petition to intercession. Look at how verse 16 begins. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. Let's think of three aspects in this statement. First, sin happens. Second, there's a right way to respond. And third, there's a wrong way to respond. First, sin will happen in the church. When we gather as a community of believers, sooner or later, you will become aware of the sinful words, tone, actions, or otherwise, of fellow believers. Sin happens. We sin against each other, we sin with each other, and we sin for each other. What kinds of sins? In Colossians 3, Paul tells Christians to put to death, quote, verse 5, verse 8, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on to say, put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. In both letters to the Corinthians, doesn't Paul deal with some pretty serious sin? Doesn't he also deal with the wrong ways they were handling that sin? Sin will become evident in the church, and when it does, we must respond God's way. When we don't, we can fracture church unity and mar the testimony of the church. So, what's the right response when we see our brother sin? The strategy is in verse 16. Let him ask God, and God will give him life. John says, go to God and intercede for the brother or sister. Ask God to give them life. Ask God to restore fellowship with them. So the right response when you see your brother sin is humble intercession. Intercession that leads to restoration. When we pray for this, God will give him life. What life? The life in this verse is not new conversion. A believer who sins doesn't fracture their union with God. Your union with God, Christian, is unbreakable, but not your communion with God. Sin can interrupt our communion with God. So the life God will give is the life of restored fellowship that's been interrupted by sin. So what does it look like to ask God to give your brother or sister life that you've seen stumble? You might remember Jesus' concern for Peter in Luke 22, Jesus foresaw something that Peter would stumble into. Luke 22, 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Even before Simon stumbles into sin, Jesus is on the lookout. He is his brother's keeper. He's not like Cain. And Jesus intercedes. Jesus prays that his faith may not fail. Jesus prays that he would turn again and amazingly strengthen the rest. John's merely teaching us here in verse 16 to follow the prayer patterns of Jesus. So when you see a brother or sister in the church sin, ask God to give them life, to sustain their faith, to drive them to repentance, to work in them humility, and amazingly, to strengthen the rest of us by their example of bold repentance. When we pray for the life of repaired fellowship, it's not that strange. You're only echoing Psalm 119. Psalm 119, "Give me life in your ways." Doesn't it say that? "Give me life according to your word." That's not a prayer for a new conversion. "Give me life that I might obey you, that I might follow you, that I might repent of sin." Psalm 119, 25. "Increase my faith, rekindle my love, increase his or her faith, turn them from sin, make his or her repentance a source of strength for all of us." That's what we should do when we see a brother sin. But what we should do also implies what we shouldn't do. What's the wrong response to the sin we see in each other? It's responding sinfully. This was part of the poisonous example of the false teachers who recently departed from these churches. They responded to sin how? With a wink of the eye. They downplayed sin's seriousness, right? Early chapters of 1 John, they said, "I know God," but they walked in darkness. So John's readers have much to unlearn about dealing with sin. How about us? What do we need to unlearn about dealing with the sin we see in one another? Let's say you see a brother or sister commit a sin. Do we go to God and intercede for them? Or do we go to our circle of friends and spread gossip about them? Spreading gossip is a sin. Gossip works against church unity. The gossip is working against God's purpose for the church. Or maybe we see a brother sin, and instead of going to God, we just kind of look the other way, pretending the sin didn't happen. We're more concerned about the damage done to the name on the door of the church than the damage done to the soul of the brother or sister who's going the wrong way. And so we look the other way. Temptation to look the other way is even worse when the offending brother or sister is prominent and wealthy and well-connected in the church. It's intermingled with the sin of partiality. Or maybe we see a brother sin and we cover it up. We sweep it under the rug. One of the largest evangelical denominations in the U.S. is under federal investigation right now because it's been discovered that they have been systematically covering up sexual abuse cases. What a stain on the reputation of the church in America. Or maybe we see a brother who sins or a sister who sins, and instead of going to God, we swell with pride and superiority. We're better than them. John Owen said that when God sovereignly allows you to see a brother or sister sin, it's a call to repent of your own sins. Seeing sin should spark our own humble repentance. Or perhaps we see someone sin and it entices us to follow along with that sin. This is a note Paul often strikes at the end of his letters, at the end of Galatians. Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." It's a reality. When sin wreaks havoc in the life of a brother or sister, in their marriage and employment and speech and conduct, are we going to be courageous enough to interrupt them and confront them and intercede for them? Are we going to be humble enough to admit when sin is in our own ranks? Are we going to be courageous enough to take action, especially when Christians are hurting other Christians? Are we in tune with the heart of God by willing to forgive, even as God has forgiven us? Are we alert like Jesus was to Peter? Are we alert to each other's lives? Are we our brother's keeper, our sister's keeper? Well, may we be a people marked by compassionate intercession. Well, now, as we should expect, John turns to a word of cautious wisdom. With the smell of the smoke of the false teachers still in the air and eager to clear up confusion, John hastens to promote some cautious wisdom. Thirdly, pray with cautious wisdom. Try stepping in John's sandals for a moment, okay? He's writing to churches scarred by the disrupting departure of fake Christians who seemed to be believers for a while, but rejected Christ. They've rejected Christ's identity as Son of God. They've rejected that Christ came in the flesh, and they've rejected the atoning sacrifice of Jesus to save sin. So as John tells us, to intercede for Christians to be restored to God's fellowship, he rushes to clarify that the sin he's talking about is not the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Look as I read through verse 17, starting in the middle of verse 16. "He shall ask God, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." So we must ask God to restore each other when our sin interrupts our communion with God. Yes. But the sin John means is not the kind of sin that deliberately forfeits fellowship with God. Let's consider the two categories of sin John is trying to distinguish. Sin that doesn't lead to death, or more accurately with the King James Version, sin not unto death, and sin unto death, sin that does lead to death. First, what is the sin not leading to death? These are the sins that don't forfeit eternal life. All sin is serious, verse 17, but some sins don't lead to eternal death. These sins are usually not deliberate in the believer's life. They don't flow from an inner hatred of God in principle. We sin this way when overcome by temptation, perhaps against our will. We sin, but there's still a love for God and a desire to be free from sin's grip. Think about Peter's denial of Christ again. He didn't deny Christ because he hated Christ. He denied Christ because his pride blinded him. His fear of man overcame him. He overestimated his own piety, and he underestimated the strength of his remaining corruptions. He wasn't rejecting the atonement of Christ. When you sin this way, dear Christian, where should you go? Please turn to Chapter 1, verse 9. When you sin this way, where should you go, dear Christian? Chapter 1, verse 9 reads, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You confess your sin to God, you turn away from your sin, and God forgives you and cleanses you. How? A couple of verses later, John pictures Jesus for us there at God's right hand. There he is, alive and reigning in heaven. And there at God's right hand, Jesus speaks a word of peace to the Father for you. He speaks peace between you and God because of his shed blood. He intercedes for you as your advocate with God. Dear Christian, this is where you go. This is where you take your sins. These sins do not lead to death. When you commit sin, not involving the rejection of the atonement of Christ, that same atonement forgives you and cleanses you. That's the answer to our sins. The church prays, the sinner repents, faith renews, lives are reformed, souls are restored. That's the way John's pointing us to. That's the sin not unto death. So then, what is the sin leading to death? What kind of sin forfeits eternal life? Let's go back to our passage in chapter 5. The immediate context will shed light on it. Look at John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, right above where we started. Shed some light on the meaning of the sin leading to death. There John says, verse 12, "Whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's when you don't have the Son of God. It's when you deny that he was born a sinless man. It's when you deny his identity as the Son of God, who's one with God. It's when you deny his identity as the promised Christ. It's when you deny that his sin, that his death, excuse me, not his sin, but his death, atones for sin. It's when you deny that. You deny who he is. You deny what he's done. It's when you reject Jesus Christ like this, persistently, without repenting of it, that your sin is unto death. It's when a man or woman remains in spiritual death by choice, by refusing to ask God's forgiveness. Now, what does John do with these two kinds of sin he's just identified? He teaches us to pray for restoration with cautious wisdom. Look at the end of verse 16. John says, "There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that." John's making a clarification. He's simply saying, I don't mean God will always restore those you pray for who are guilty of willful rejection of Christ. I'm not saying that God is always going to convert those who have sinned to death. I'm not talking about those who are walking in darkness while refusing to repent. No, is John prohibiting that we pray for such people? Not at all. John is not telling us never to pray for such people. He's just clarifying what he is saying. And he's being cautious, rightly so. He's being cautious because of all the confusion sown in these churches about sin from the false teachers. John is neither forbidding prayer for those rejecting Christ, nor does he advise it in this context. Mostly, John is sounding a note of cautious wisdom as we pray for one another. He's telling us, beware of how the ways you pray for one another when you fall into sin can influence the community's ideas about sin. Beware of the way you pray, how it can create expectations about God's will. Beware of the ways you pray, how it can ally you to certain cases or causes that might not be God's will. Now, regarding the sin of repentant believers, we know God's will. Let us ask, and God will give him life. That's solid. Verse 16, right there. It's in the text. That's God's will. But about those who've rejected Christ and are persisting in unbelief, we don't have God's guaranteed will in that matter. That's the clarification. That's the cautious wisdom here. So as you press God for their conversion, keep pressing God. But John does not give it the same weight. and same guarantee as he gives praying for the believer who has fallen into sin. Do you know somebody who has once confessed Christ and has now walked away from him, has fallen into some egregious sin, and now is rejecting Christ, and now is showing no signs of repentance? Do you know someone like that? Keep praying for them. But be careful about assuming what God's will is. That's the note here. Be careful about the effect that our prayers have on the community when we meet together and pray. We offer up this name and that name. And in the context of these false teachers, a lot of these people were connected. You're offering up petitions for this person, and they're rejecting Christ actively now. Be cautious about how your prayers communicate your expectations and ally you to certain cases and causes that might not be God's will. Paul Osh also cautions us about holding expectations about God's will. He writes in 1 Corinthians 7, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So the note of caution here is when we pray, be cautious about what you're assuming God guarantees. On the other hand, keep holding out hope for the conversion of those who've walked away from Christ, who are not repenting now. Overall, John is saying, pray with cautious wisdom that promotes unity, that maintains seriousness to sin, and that's careful, careful about the will of God and how we think about the will of God. If you've been praying for someone whose sin is leading to death, don't give up hope. You may know the story behind the 2019 movie Breakthrough. In 2015, a 14-year-old boy from a Christian family, John Smith, drowns in a lake. Rescue teams manage to pull his body out after 15 minutes of being submerged. At the hospital, a team of medical professionals work frantically to save his life. But after no pulse is detected, the doctors pronounce the boy dead. We can be like these doctors, can't we? Spiritually, when we think of relatives or friends who are walking right now in spiritual death, they've fallen into sin, they're not repenting, and we might have given up praying for them because all outward signs say there's no spiritual pulse. We pronounce death too early. But in John Smith's story, the doctor brings his mother to the room to say goodbye to the dead body of her son. Weeping, she holds the lifeless body of her son and prays for God to save his life. Suddenly, to everyone's surprise, a faint pulse begins to register on the boy's health monitor. When interviewed later, a nurse reported, "The minute the mother prayed, something moved up John's body with such force it pushed me back, and suddenly there was a pulse." Surprised, the doctors said, "He won't last through the night, and if he does, he'll be a vegetable for life. He won't have any mental function." But days later, John awoke from his coma with full mental ability. Everyone was stunned as the boy was sent back home, back to school, back to life from the dead. And John Smith later became a Christian because of what happened to him. The point of the story here is don't pronounce spiritual death too quickly on those you're praying about. Never write off a person as beyond the reach of God's saving grace. Keep praying for the souls of those you know who are headed to hell now. But don't pray yourself into a frenzy that sets you up for dashed expectations. For John is saying we don't always know God's will concerning those sinning unto death. So overall, in this passage, let's be a healthy church, starting with our prayer lives. we can pray with confidence that God hears us. It's about communion. It's about conformity. We must pray for God to restore our brothers and sisters who stumble in sin. And we must pray with cautious wisdom that promotes unity, maintains a seriousness about sin, and is careful about the will of God. And if any of you here do not know if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you can receive eternal life at this very moment by trusting in what Jesus did on the cross to save your soul from sin. Do it now. Trust Him. Being legally righteous with God instantaneously by asking God to come into your life through Christ. Do it now. Why stay on the road to hell? Do it now if you don't know Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you hear prayer. We pray that we would not take our prayers to you for granted. And if any of us have a dark cloud of discouragement cast over our prayer life, if any of us have a sapped prayer life because of shaken assurance, oh Lord, if any of us are swollen with self-overconfidence, and that's making our prayer life weak, oh Lord, bring us to our knees, revive prayer. And if any of us have stumbled into sin, if any of us have seen another stumble into sin, help us to handle it the right way. Help us to intercede, to ask you, and may you give life to those of us here in this room who are wandering in the doldrums of sin and stained conscience and lack of knowing who their bridegroom is and who satisfies their soul completely. Oh Lord, wake us up from spiritual slumber, from sins not leading to death. And oh Lord, if any are here who are on the road to hell, wake them up, Father. Make their conscience see that there is no escape from the fire of hell if they are not covered with the atoning blood of Jesus. Create a fear that drives them to repentance and confession, that they too might receive eternal life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.